Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for the richness of the words in red in our Bibles. Open our hearts and our minds, Lord, to treasure them. Open our eyes to see, Lord, to drink in your glory, to drink in your love. Help us to see in the disciples ourselves and to hear the words of Christ to them that we might hear them applied to our lives this day. Lord, we bless you and we praise you for your great love toward us that has brought us out of the darkness and into your glorious everlasting light. It is our prayer, Lord, for more light, more love, more power, more intimacy with you, God. We come to the scriptures to find you, and Jesus, even make these words alive to us this day as they were in the very hour in which you uttered them. And we ask it, Lord, in your name, amen. I have entitled the message, Your Sorrow Will Be Turned Into Joy. That is the title. And it's a wonderful title because it is a wonderful reality. As we look at the words of Jesus Christ here in this passage, we discover for the born-again Christian that every lock of sorrow has a key of promise for the born-again Christian. That is because Jesus here teaches that God will turn our sorrows into joy. The disciples here are very, very sorrowful, very sorrowful. And it's the design of the Lord to turn their sorrow into joy at that moment, but also to teach them a lifelong principle that sorrow in the life of the Christian does not remain sorrow alone. And it is never allowed by God for its own sake, but always to be taken by God, who ever and always seeks the highest good of the Christian, to take it and to transform it into joy. And so we're going to see that. But the background here for the joy that he sets forth into this sorrow is this. You have to understand this. At sundown, in the upper room, a new day began. For the Jew, the new day began at the end of the day. For us, it begins with the dawning of the sun. For the Jew, it began at the end of the day at sundown. So when they went to that upper room and it became dark, that was the beginning of the next day. So as they're at the Passover meal, they have entered into a day that would end at sundown 24 hours later, what we would call sundown of the next day. But the day they've entered into and going into that upper room and then sitting with Jesus and coming out, that day will end 24 hours later. By that time, Jesus Christ will be dead and in the tomb. You remember they had to get him into the tomb before the Sabbath began, and the Sabbath began at sundown. It was the beginning of the next day, which was the Sabbath. So that is helpful to have in mind because it puts in perspective what is in front of us, which is a very long day, perhaps the longest day of all. It is a very long day. The Passover meal was a wonderful time. Jesus turned that time into the Lord's Supper. Then there was the betrayal of Judas, having been put in the place of honor even to the last moment, sitting at the right hand of Jesus, given the piece of bread which the host would put into the mouth of the guest of honor. As he gave him the sop, as the old King James calls it, Judas jumped up and betrayed him, filled with Satan, possessed by Satan himself. It's no wonder he went out and committed suicide, being possessed by the devil himself. But the betrayal of Judas, as we have studied here in John, which I just want to interject a personal thought here. This has been some of the richest study in my Christian life. I would say from Lazarus and chapter 11, how God allows sickness and the whole way our Lord dealt with it to here has plunged me into some depths that I have never known or enjoyed before. But following the betrayal of Judas, we enter into some of the time of greatest intimacy of the disciples with the Lord. They sat and enjoyed what I would call an unleavened lump. They sat and enjoyed the purity that they think of it they never had. For 3 years, there was a weird vibe in their midst. For 3 years, there was a traitor in their midst. When you have that, there's a weird air in your midst. Even though the Lord was there, Satan's man was there. There has to be, when that man left, a clearing of the air. There has to be. Because typically when those kind of individuals leave, there is a clearing of the air and there is a fresh move of God. And so that's exactly what happened. As Judas went out the door, Jesus turns around and began to tell them what for, why he left. And he begins to tell them exactly what's coming next. So it becomes a time of the sweetest intimacy they had ever known with our Lord. Think about that. Because it was an unleavened lump. And then it came the time of the greatest teaching they had ever known that followed. Greatest intimacy and the greatest teaching. He taught them about heaven. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. He taught them how to get there. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He taught them about the works that they would do when the Holy Spirit would come. Greater works they would do because there would be more of them in their bodies than him in his one body. He taught them about prayer, that whatever they would ask in his name, prayers, the kind of prayers he would pray, that he would answer, and how they would need it when he was gone. He taught them about the Holy Spirit and how he would come to live within them forever after he had gone to heaven. He taught them how the Holy Spirit would comfort them, how he would teach them, and how he would cause them to be spiritually fruitful. He taught them how he would convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment and draw people to Christ, how he would plow their hearts and make them right for the gospel that they were going to preach. And so it is after all that teaching that we come to the teaching in front of us. By now, they are somewhere near the Garden of Gethsemane. They are very close to our Lord's agony. It is literally a few hundred yards away, perhaps. And it's as if he has saved the best wine for last. Earlier in the Gospel of John, we went to a wedding at Cana. And there, Jesus performed his first miracle, which was to turn the water into what? Wine. Notice that the water was not emptied out and wine poured in. He took the water that was in the pots and he turned that water, he transformed it into wine. That's just a forecast of sort of the flow of the whole message, that he transforms our sorrows into joy. He doesn't take them away and replace them. He transforms them. And so he saved the best for last, and it comes to us here as he is near his agony in the garden, at which point in time he will be separated from the disciples, taken away, arrested, railroaded through a midnight illegal trial with the Sanhedrin, railroaded off to Pilate, sent over to Herod, railroaded back to Pilate, and railroaded by a riotous mob and a blackmailing mob with Pilate to the cross, so that by 9 o'clock in the morning, he will be hanging there. It is the longest day, but it's full of some of the greatest teaching in the whole Bible. What I see here in this passage in front of us, from verse 12 down to 23, is the patience of Christ. The patience of Christ. Also here is his promise of the truth. And all of this, bear in mind, all of this is given to comfort them. That is the At the moment, that's the one dominating thing on his mind. Even though his own agony is waiting in the garden, at the moment, it's them. To comfort them in their great sorrow, we see the patience of Christ, the promise of truth, the puzzling statement, I'm going away, but you're going to see me. The puzzling statement, and then finally, the principle of joy. Jesus in verse 12, let's read over it. We'll see how far we get with all this. But in verse 12, Jesus said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. I don't know about you, but I have read over that for years and wondered what he meant. Do you know what it means? I love to come to statements and square off with them and admit that I don't know what they mean and then plow around until I find out. We're going to find out what that means. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. So whatever that is, it's going to come later, not right now. Then he says, however, this is some things they can get now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority. Whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said he will take of mine and declare it to you. He says, a little while, and you will not see me. Again, a little while, and you will see me. Because I go to the Father. That is a puzzling statement. How can we see you if you go to the Father? Why? What has that got to do with you, us seeing you? And some of the disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Therefore, what is this that he says a little while? They don't ask him, they ask each other. Ignorance comparing with ignorance is not a good way to solve things in life. Better to go to the Lord and ask him. And we do not know what he's saying. In verse 19, Jesus knew what they desired to ask, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you, you will weep and you will lament. I love how the Lord hits our sorrow straight on. He doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't soft pedal it. The way he deals with it is to raise it in our thinking so we see it as reality. And then he says, you will weep and lament, and the world is going to rejoice. Effectively, they're going to laugh at you while you're weeping and mock you. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish. For joy that a human being has been born into the world, therefore, you now have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. There's just so much in here. To begin with, and I just want to touch on it, is the wonderful patience of Christ. Here they are. They are so sorrowful. He is facing the greatest warfare ahead, and yet he turns his thoughts to them. He says in verse 12, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. As I said, his goal for the moment is to ease their pain, to ease their sorrow. But what is interesting is this. Their sorrow has a lot to do with their own personal ambition. It has much to do with the fact that they are caught in the disappointments of their own plans that have been aborted. And they now realize that. Judas realized that and left. Cashed in and got out. They're realizing it now. And so he lovingly and he patiently ministers to them on the highest level. The highest level. In spite of the fact that their sorrow is rooted in personal ambition and effectively their own selfishness in the face of his great pain that is coming. And yet he brushes that reality aside effectively, or even keeps it in the picture and goes on to love them and goes on to minister to them. You know why? Because he is facing them as, this is wonderful, man to man. This is a great thought. He feels their weakness as a human being. This could be easily overlooked. But what happens is that he handles them with what I would call a holy empathy all the way to the end. And I did not say sympathy on purpose. The New King James and the NIV, in rendering Hebrews 4:15, both use the word sympathy. I like the Old King James. The Old King James says in Hebrews 4:15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity as human beings. The feeling. But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Feeling is good. Because NIV, New King James, put it over into sympathy. Sympathy's too far removed. He faces these disappointed individuals man to man. Peter is here. He now knows he's not going to be prime minister. Whatever the other guys had in mind, they now know those hopes are shattered as well. And so he faces them with this holy empathy that feels what they feel because he's a human being. And that is why he is so patient with them. He faces them as God, yes. He faces them man to man, and he faces them as the God-man, and he goes back to heaven when he's all done as man, the God-man. And there is an exalted man who is God, and he's in the heavens, and he is the man Christ Jesus. And so, thus, and for that reason, he is patient with them because he is one of them. And that's why he came down here to be one of us. And he isn't just patient with them. As they're sorrowful for selfish reasons and selfish disappointment, he is patient with us in the same way. And we must see that before we move on. Because so many of our disappointments that we have in the Lord are because our plans have been aborted. our hopes and our dreams. That, Lord, this is what I want you to do in my life. And we're praying and we're praying and we're praying. And then God does something different. Because He is not seeking to please our personal gain. He is seeking our highest good. And along the way, many of our own dreams must go. But you see, being human, He understands the process. And being human, He knows how weak and frail we are. Having been touched with the feeling of our humanness, that's why He's so patient with us. Not just because He was man, get this, but because He still is man. And He is God. What a wonder. What a wonder. Thank God for that. In Isaiah 53:3, it says, He is despised and He is rejected by men because He became a man. He didn't have to. Isaiah 53:3 goes on to say, He is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Isaiah 53:4 says, Surely He has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Of course, pointing to the cross, but also speaking of His humanity. He became one of us. He knows what it's like to be human. He knows grief. He knows sorrow. He knows pain. He knows what it's like to be tired and sit down by a well because He's exhausted, because He's been giving out. He knows the disappointment of rejection, a man of constant rejection by the human race, and He knows deep-seated human sorrow. And thus He is so greatly patient with them. When many of us looking at the scene from where we are today with all that we know could easily say, what is wrong with these guys? Why don't they say, Lord, how are you feeling? But no, you see, we are so much like them. We are so much like them, and we are so often so unconcerned with His kingdom and His glory because our personal dreams have not been realized. And so man to man, the God-man, ministers as a man to them as men in a great and wonderful patience that He ministers to us with as well. And then He gives them the promise of the truth. Here's how He goes about to encourage them now. It's actually staggering. There was so much more to know and so much more to come to pass. In verse 12 He says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. What a statement. You would think He would have said it all, especially having looked at what He said in the upper room and on the way to the garden. No, I still have many things to say. There's always more in the kingdom, but you cannot bear them now. What does it mean? What are these things? Well, in looking at this, to begin to understand what He's saying, we must not overlook that after His resurrection, there are 40 days where He comes back to teach them. So to understand the things, I have many things to say to you. What are those things? To begin to understand the whole process, can you turn in your Bible, hold your place here, and turn in your Bible to the book of Acts, to chapter 1. You cannot bear them now. But as time went by, and He went on to minister to them, we read in Acts 1, Luke writes, and he says, The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which He was taken up, after He through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom He had chosen after, to whom He presented Himself alive after His suffering, that's the cross, after raising from the dead, to whom He presented Himself alive by many infallible proofs, each time proving in a unique way that it really was Him. Being seen by them during 40 days. And speaking of, what did He do in the 40 days? He was speaking of the things. I have many things to say to you. I can't say them now. But after He rose from the dead, the things began to be said. Not just by the man Christ, but now by the man Christ who had been dead and now was alive again. And every time he showed up in a glorified body. So He's now teaching them from the other side of the grave, appearing and disappearing and coming in a glorified body. So the whole time He's teaching, you're staring at this glorified body and you're being instructed even by the sight of it all. And so He says, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. You join that with Acts 1:3, to whom He presented Himself alive after the cross of suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So there were many things pertaining to the work of the Spirit and the establishment of the kingdom that had to be said. By the time we are here in John, where we are, and they're near the garden, he has effectively given them an outline of what is happening, the great doctrines of the whole system of redemption, but he hasn't gone into detail. He hasn't really gone into detail. These are the things that he couldn't bear. Why couldn't they bear them? Well, for one thing, at this moment, and up until now, they have been full of Jewish prejudices, so that the whole outlook on the Gentiles, that lingers with Peter all the way into the book of Acts, when God has to give him a special vision from heaven where the animals are lower down in the vision, and God says, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." "Not so, Lord." He carried that prejudice with him long after this night. So they were filled with that, and thus not prepared for the full development of his plans. Further, they couldn't bear them because you have to understand where we are. Where are we? We are in the midst of the greatest transition that is to take place in the whole of God's redemption. This is the greatest time of transition in the whole of God's redemption. We are moving from the Old Testament. The end of the Old Testament happens at, effectively, the Last Supper, as he institutes the Lord's Supper. That's the end of Passover. That's the end of the Old Covenant. It is made real by his blood, ratified in blood, just as the covenant was at the base of Mount Sinai at the cross with his sacrifice. So we're in the middle of the greatest transition in all of redemption. We're at the end of the Old Testament, and we're at the beginning of the new, right in the middle. That's why they couldn't bear. There was so much going on. And they had already missed so much. Why go into everything going on when it's just going to, you know, hit their ears and roll off? Here they are in the middle of this great transition. When he says many things to say, it would have to include what would be very difficult for them, and it's still very difficult for those who reject Christ that are Jews. And that would be the abolition of all the sacrifices. Think of it, the priesthood, the change of the Sabbath. So for all of this, they were not prepared. I mean, if he hauled off and said right now, in the middle of all their sorrow, the whole sacrificial system, we're going to get rid of it. We're going to drop the Sabbath. And, I'm running out of time. I got to get to the garden. Oh, a few other things. By the way, the nation is going to reject their own Messiah. And 70 years from now, Titus Vespasian, the Roman emperor, is going to come. He's going to surround this city right here, Jerusalem. And many, many hundreds of thousands of people are going to die. And you're going to be scattered throughout human history for the next 2,000 years. Got to go, guys. See ya. It just would not do. It would have simply leveled them. It would have. And so you see the patience and the timing of God with what we can receive. And so after he rose from the dead, he took 40 days to go on to teach them of many, many things. And we must see not only the 40 days after his resurrection here, but we must also see here in verse 13 of John 16, the monumental effect that Pentecost was to have on all believers. Look at John 16, 13. He says, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." He calls him the Spirit of truth because he is going to guide them into all truth. In verse 13, there is something missing in our English Bible. In the New King James and the Old, "he will guide you into all truth." Literally, the Greek says, "he will guide you into all the truth." The truth. It is an important omission, because what Jesus is saying to them is not that he's going to guide them into truth in general, so they'll be honest individuals. He is especially not saying that. He is not saying that he will just in general guide all believers. He's not saying that either, not primarily, though that's true. What he is primarily saying is that, in this context, is that many of them there are going to be used to write the New Testament. That's what he's saying. The Holy Spirit will come, and through his power and his inspiration, the scriptures will be breathed out. What he is saying to these men whose Bible consisted of the Old Testament, The Bible's not finished yet. When the Holy Spirit comes, we're going to finish it. We're going to write the whole second part that contains the clearest revelation of all. He will guide you into all the truth. It's a statement about the writing and the receiving of the New Testament. It's 2 Timothy 3:16, actually. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God breathed, and thus profitable for everything, that we might be equipped for every good work. So in the context, it's important to see that he's talking about the writing of the New Testament. But I would say that loosely, now that we have it categorized, loosely beyond that, it does include all of us. Because John, writing in his first epistle, says that you need not that any man teach you. The Holy Spirit guides you. He teaches you. He illuminates you. We have our resident truth teacher, the Holy Spirit. If we compare Scripture with Scripture and we read it long enough, then we'll be teaching others, actually. And that's the way it works. So loosely speaking, it does involve the guidance and the illumination that comes for all of us that follow after. The Bible is a finished book. There is no more revelation to come. Whenever you have false prophets, as you find in the Mormon church, they claim to be the mouthpiece of God with fresh revelation. It's fresh deceit from hell. That's what it is. When you have fresh revelation with the Jehovah Witnesses, it's fresh revelation from demons, from hell. That's what it is. The Pearl of Great Price was written by the devil, though he used Joseph Smith. And all of these things, the truth is complete. So that's what he's talking about, the giving of the truth. So there's no more revelation, but there's all kinds of illumination. And that's for us. And that's what he guides us into. What happens then is that when this really takes place, this Spirit-led illumination that a real born-again Christian receives, it is so radical and it is so different from anything that you ever experience in religion. It is so different from anything in churchianity that when the Holy Spirit opens your heart to the truth of the New Testament and the Scriptures, and you see Christ through the Old Testament, Christ in the New, and believers saved by grace from front to the end of the Bible, when that happens, it's so radical that it changes your whole life. And you become born again. And it's so radical that it completely upsets if you are in the setting of a religious churchianity environment where people are just going to church and putting in their time and easing their conscience by being in church week after week. If somebody gets born again by reading their Bible in the midst of that, it causes absolute chaos. And it becomes the source of the greatest persecution that the church receives. It comes from the religious community, and we've looked at that in detail. So what I'm trying to say is this. That was going to happen to the apostles, the disciples. And it happens, when it happens to you, it is so real and so different, and it creates such a fire in your heart and such a light in your eyes and such a boldness and purity of truth in your mouth and the message you communicate, and such a difference in the way you live, that you become an entirely different kind of person. When God says, come out from among them and be separate, you become separate. And everybody around you that sees a fire for the Bible and a fire for God and a fire for prayer that is content to be on the broad road of religion has a real problem with you, because you become immediately a major threat to them. Because to stand in your presence is to stand in the presence of the reality that you must be born again to get to heaven. And they don't want to deal with that. That's why they go to a church that doesn't preach that. That's why they go to a church where they don't need their Bibles. That's why some of the established church, the priests, only have the Bibles and don't allow the Bibles into the hands of the people, because they will lose the control of the lives and the money of the people. And so it can become the source of the greatest persecution you will have in your life. If we understand that, then we're ready for that. But at the same time, we gain God's heart. And so now we become those that want to be used to reach others with what we have received. This then becomes a dramatic scripture to have on your heart and your minds and your lips, even when you're praying for the conversion of another human being, a loved one. Lord, you said in John 16:13, that when the Holy Spirit has come, he will guide you into all truth. Lord, here is my husband, here is my uncle. This person does not know you, Lord. Plow his heart. Convict her heart. Show them your light. Show them their sin. And guide them to the truth that they'll come to Christ as you said you would. You need to memorize this. You need to have it on your heart and your mind when you are praying for the conversion of others so that you will believe that God will do it and He will do it by His Holy Spirit. And they, guess what? When that happens, you are set free from something wonderful. You know what that is? That is having to be the Holy Spirit in their life to lead them to Christ. Because you messed that up big time. And so do I. Mr. and Mrs. Holy Spirit, here we go. But thank God the Holy Spirit will go in response to our prayers and plow the heart. Make the ground that was once stony and weedy and hard, good ground. He will do it. Augustine's mother, we've all heard of Saint Augustine. Augustine, the early church father, was a great man of God. His mother at one time, her name was Monica, and she was praying for her wayward son Augustine, who was living such a sinful life and he was unconverted, but wasn't really believing he was going to be saved. And her bishop came to her and he said, "Go on praying, Monica. The child of so many prayers cannot perish." I love that. So she went on praying, believing that the Holy Spirit would touch him. And the Holy Spirit did. That's why we all know his name. There's always a reason you know the name of a Luther or a Wesley or an Augustine. I mentioned to you John Huss last time of Prague. Do you know why they took John Huss to the stake in July 6, 1415 and burned him alive? Do you know why? Because he was reading his Bible. He was reading his Bible and he found in the Bible, led by the Holy Spirit, that the Bible taught justification by faith in Christ alone. And that it could not be bought with money, with indulgences and whatever else. He found that in his Bible. So you know what his big sin was? You know what his big offense was that sent him to be burnt alive without even the chance for a real trial and a real defense sent to his death? His crime was that he preached that you could be saved by grace alone, as taught in the Bible. That was his crime. And they couldn't deal with it, and so they killed him. He was taken to the council by Emperor Sigismund, and he was guaranteed a safe conduct. Everything's going to be all right. This will all work out. Don't worry about a thing. The council then called him forth. He was asked to recant. Instead, he confessed his faith in Christ alone. And so on July 6, 1415, without the opportunity for defense, he was led from the church where he had been condemned to die by fire. His hands were tied behind him with ropes. His neck was chained to the stake, around which wood and straw were piled up and set on fire. And as the flames burned around him, John Huss sang out, "Christ, thou Son of the living God, have mercy on me." Kyrie eleison. His ashes were thrown into the Rhine. Obviously, the members of the councils thought they were doing God a service. Really, they just wanted to get rid of him because he was the real thing. The Spirit had led him into the real truth, and they didn't want to go there. And they didn't want to go there in the time of Jesus. And so before this day is over, they will send him to his death, but he will rise again. You can never get rid of Jesus Christ. He's not going away. Aren't you glad? And so in John 16:14, he said, "He will glorify me. He will take of what is mine and declare it to you." That sure messes up a lot of what goes on in Christianity. The Holy Spirit will glorify me. These wild extremes of charismania, we won't even call them charismatics. We'll call them charismaniacs. We'll do justice and respect to the charismatics and we'll go out to the charismaniacs. These charismaniacs, so we'll make a distinction, these charismaniacs that want to place all the emphasis on the Holy Spirit all the time and have such a behavior that you know the Holy Spirit would never want to be caught, I don't know, caught dead I was going to say, but you know, it doesn't make any sense, but he would never want to be identified with that insanity that goes on. that weird behavior, it's so weird that it's beyond even, I'd rather watch a Hollywood movie star sit and be interviewed by Larry King live or, you know, some, I'm sorry, but I'm not sorry. It's not Christianity. He comes to testify of Christ. What you will find in real Christianity, the real thing, is people who want to speak of Christ. They don't want to talk about the game all the time. They want to talk about what Christ is doing in their life. And they want to exalt Him. If they talk about the Holy Spirit, it's how He's revealing Christ to them. He's taking them to Christ. They're knowing Christ better. It is a Christ-central life. That's it. He will take of mine and declare it to you, and all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, He will take of mine and declare it to you. And now He was going to His death, and His death was going to open their eyes. And then would come the Holy Spirit, and they would see everything about Christ in a different way. You know, after Pentecost, as they were filled with the Holy Spirit, so much of what had gone by them came back to them. And you know how Peter said that I don't mind repeating these things to you, though you already know them, because I want you to be mindful of them when I'm dead. I want these truths echoing in your heads long after I am gone. Well, Jesus had taught in the same way. And He said the Holy Spirit will bring all things. I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. He'll bring all things to remembrance. I believe that within a few days and weeks after Pentecost, they understood and grabbed and learned and received more in a few days and weeks after Pentecost than they did in the whole 3 years they were with Christ. It's Paul the Apostle, again in a different scenario. He comes to Jesus Christ in a moment of time on the road to Damascus. He's given 3 days to sit blind, blinded by the glory, his eyes probably oozing, blinded by the glory. A man named Ananias comes and lays hands on him. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. His eyes open up like the scales fall off. He can see again. Then he goes for 3 years to the backside of the Arabian desert, where God takes him back through everything he had ever learned, and he unlearns it and relearns it with Christ in it, right in the center. And then it's like a slingshot. God pulls back the slingshot and turns him loose on the world. And the world's never been the same. He will guide you into all truth. He did with these men, with Paul, and He continues now to do it with us. And I want to say to you then, we must be very careful. When He says, if you look at verse 15, all things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said I will take of mine and declare it to you. Do you realize how staggering that is? Out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. It's out of the riches in Christ that God gives to us. And Christ says, all things that the Father has are mine. I will take them and give them to you. How often do we settle for what we already have and do not come to God for any more? How often do we settle for so little when God has so much more? Why is it that so many Christians run around with so little when God wants them to be running around overflowing, splashing people with the overflowing cup, with rivers of living water? I think it's just humanness. We just tend to get satisfied with a little. We don't realize how much I think He loves us and how much He wants to give us. If we did, we'd come cups holding every day. Lord, yesterday it was full. Could you put a little more in there, Lord? I'd like a refill right now. I'm just waking up. I'm not even out of bed. Just hold your hand in your heart. Lord, could I have a refill to wake me up? A little fresh glory, Lord. Be careful not to limit what He wants to give of you. All things the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, He will take of mine and declare it to you. I read about a man that was a beggar. He'd been a bum on the street for many years, 18 years. One day, he walked up to a man on the street, panhandling, as he usually did, trying to get some change. And he went up to this man. He said, hey, man, can you give me a dime? It's back when a dime wasn't made out of copper. And dime meant something. And he said, can you just give me a dime, man? And as he stood there begging for the dime, he looked up suddenly and saw the face that he was begging from and recognized that he said it was my own father. And I said, "Father, Father, do you know me?" Throwing his arms around me with tears in his eyes, he said, "Oh, my son, at last I found you. I found you. You want a dime? Everything I have is yours. For 18 years I've been looking for you." You see, here's a tramp. He wants a dime. Here's a father who wants to give him everything he has. How often do we live like that when Psalm 84:11 says, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield, and the Lord will give grace, and the Lord will give..." You know what it says next? Glory. Glory. He wants to fill you with the glory of God. Are you satisfied? Has the cup been put away? Do you take the cup out occasionally and show it to people? You know, this cup, if I could tell you how once it was filled with the glory. You know, people live like that. You get with them, you're talking about Christ, they'll listen for a while and they'll go, "You know, I know exactly what you're talking about. There was a time in my life, 10 years ago." And they hang on, and they run and get the cup. "This cup was once filled with the Holy Spirit. This cup once served. This was used. This cup was used by God." You know? And they're just satisfied to take it out and tell their story how they were once filled, once used by God. He will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Psalm 84, verse 11. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord God of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. No good thing. Please do not limit him. No good thing will he withhold from you. Please know there is a man in the heavens who is God, who came down and became one of us so he would understand us from the inside out, who was tempted in every way you have ever been tempted, in every way I have ever been tempted, tempted in every way that all of us collectively have been tempted, all of our different manifold temptations, not stopping here but sweeping globally around the world. That means that he was bombarded with temptation on an incessant level beyond what you and I have ever dreamed of. He knows what it's like. And he never gave in, so he was tempted to the very extremity each time. We give in so often early. Well, might as well just give in, run it all out, come back to the Lord, repent, we'll get washed off in the glory and the grace, we'll just start fresh whenever I get out of this. So we give in. Jesus never gave in. So we know something of the power of Satan. How often do we go out to the end of it all? You have not yet resisted sin unto blood. How often do we go out to the end of it? We haven't been where he's been. Thank God he has, because that makes our intercessor in the heaven, one who's been tempted with all the sins that a human being can ever be tempted with, which is way beyond what you've been tempted with, and he knows the way out of every one of them. And he will withhold no good thing from those who walk uprightly before him. Come and let him fill your cup. Come and let him fill your heart. Put your trust in him. He loves you so. And he will take whatever sorrows in your life and he will transform it as he changed the water into wine. He will transform it. He won't get rid of it. He'll transform it into joy because he works all things together for what? The good. Who's good? Yours and mine, ours, together. We hold the treasure in earthen vessels. Let's pray, shall we? We'll finish this next time. Father, thank you. Thank you, Jesus, that you love us so much. Lord, forgive us for limiting you. Forgive us, Lord, for taking the cup and putting it away, satisfied that it was once filled. And fill us now, O God. Holy Spirit, fill us. Reveal our Christ to us. And give us, God, your heart. Give us, God, your life, that we may have lives that are saturated with the love and the glory of God. Give us soft, sensitive hearts to receive from you what you have to give us. Lead us, Holy Spirit, into further light and further truth. And may we be consumed with the zeal of your house as the fire and the passion of the Holy Spirit sweeps through our hearts, our lives, and jumps from one person to the next in our church and sweeps through our whole church and out around the world. God, use us, fill us, bless us with your glory and send us forth to share it with someone else that doesn't yet know it. And Lord, we cannot do this for ourselves, but we thank you, you will do it in us and through us. For we do ask it, believing it is your will. We have your word on it, and we thank you in advance for all that you're going to do in our lives, revealing the riches of Christ in us. For it is in Christ's name that we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.